The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in that portion of Scripture we read at the beginning, namely in the Gospel according to St. Luke, in chapter 17, reading again verses 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now there are those who would translate that last statement like this: "For behold, the kingdom of God is among you." We can't say finally which of the two is right. It's wise, I believe, to accept both of them. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is among you. Now, I'm calling your attention once more to the bare elements and essentials of the Christian faith. I say I'm doing this once more because I've already been doing it for two Sunday nights. And I'm doing it as I've been explaining it because of the terrible and appalling confusion at the present moment with regard to this very question as to what the Christian faith really is. Now I say that this is a tragic confusion for this reason. The world is in terrible trouble. All the ideas of men have been tried and have been found wanting. They've been given an opportunity, but they've not yielded any results. And men and women at long last are beginning to ask, is there any hope? Can anything be done? And it's at that point the Christian Church appears, and she stands before the world and she says, listen to what we've got to say. Here is the message. And I believe that in many senses the world is more ready to listen than it has been for many a long year. But unfortunately, when it does turn to listen, it hears a confused sound. And as the Apostle Paul puts it in writing to the Corinthians in the first epistle in chapter 14, if the trumpet yield an uncertain sound, who shall prepare him for the battle? If the sound is uncertain, well then, we are going to add to the confusion. And that is why I say that nothing is more important at the present hour than that we should be perfectly clear in our minds as to what this Christian message really is. What does Christianity offer to people? What is it? How can we become Christian? Those are the questions which it seems to me we've got to answer at this present time. Now, what makes this terrible confusion so utterly inexcusable, of course, is that we've got an open Bible before us. And we have it in a language that we can understand. It's in English. Here it is, translated into so many other languages. If we hadn't a Bible at all, if we had merely some oral tradition, well, there would be some excuse for this terrible prevailing confusion. Or if we'd got a Bible but we couldn't understand the language in which it was written, again, there would be considerable excuse. But that's not our position at all. We've got it. It's open before us. There's no difficulty in obtaining it. And it is in a language, it's been translated into a language that we can all understand. Well, then why is there any confusion? And there's only one answer to that question. It is because men and women, instead of taking the message as it is here, are imposing their own message upon it. They're approaching Christianity as if we hadn't an open book. They're approaching it with their minds, with their philosophies, with their theories, with their ideas, and their attempts to understand. And they are bypassing what is here stated in this book that is open before us, I say, in a language that we can all understand. So my plea is just this: that in honesty, apart from anything else, we are bound to come back to this book. Here are the documents of the early church. Here are the records of how Christianity came into being, how Christianity began, what she taught at the beginning, and something of what happened as the result of that. Here it is. And I suggest to you that the time has arrived when we must come back to it and listen to what it has got to say. whatever we may make of it, we must at any rate listen to it. And we must say that is clearly the message of the New Testament itself. And in particular, we must come back to the words and to the teaching and to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now that's what we've been doing. And as a result of turning back, we've seen already certain things, and here they are. Let me summarize them. It's a clear message. We are told that when John was cast into prison, Jesus came preaching, proclaiming, making an announcement, like a man blowing a trumpet, a kind of town crier, making a proclamation, not putting forward rival theories, but telling them something. And what did he tell them? Well, what he said was this. He said, the time is fulfilled. What time? Well, the time that God had indicated many centuries before to the children of Israel, and even before that, the time when he was going to send a deliverer, a Messiah, into this world. He says, it's come. The kingdom of God is drawn near. And he says that he is that king of that kingdom, and that it is with his coming that the kingdom of God is drawn near unto men and women in this world. And then he goes on, as we saw, to urge men and women to seek this above everything else. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he says, and all these other things shall be added unto you. He says the trouble with life and with men and women is that their whole idea is wrong. The trouble's not that we're wrong here and there. Our fundamental outlook is wrong. We're putting the wrong thing first. We're putting clothing first, food and drink. We're putting money first. No, no, he says. You need a radical reorientation of your whole outlook. You need a change at the center of your lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the thing that you need above everything else. The world, he says, is looking in the wrong directions for happiness and peace and joy and for the solution to its problems. He says, this is the thing to look for, and you must go for it with the whole of your being. You must make a fresh start. You must make a new beginning. The only hope, he says, is to be in the kingdom of God. Very well. The question we now have to face, therefore, is this. What is this kingdom of God that he talks about? You must have noticed as you read your four Gospels the great prominence that is given to this theme, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord was always preaching about it. He puts it in different ways, but that was his major theme. So we don't have any hope of understanding his message unless we have some clear idea as to what he means when he talks about this kingdom of God. You seek that first, he says, you get into that. All these other things shall be added unto you. And we saw something of how he does that. But what is this kingdom? Well, now then, here again, I am constrained to say that there's no excuse for the confusion. There is tremendous confusion as to what this kingdom of God is. And it's because these verses that I've read to you deal specifically with that particular question that I'm calling your attention to them tonight. This, it seems to me, is the next step in our approach to this essential message of the Christian faith. So I would divide up the matter like this. How does the Lord Jesus Christ set up his kingdom? Or, if you prefer it, how does the kingdom of God come? Now, you see, he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. That was the question they kept on putting to him. And his reply is, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now then, here is our first point. The way in which this kingdom of God comes is something that has been misunderstood from the very beginning. Now, here is a case in point, you see. The Pharisees asked him, They say you're always talking about a kingdom. You say that you are coming means that the kingdom of God has drawn near. What is this kingdom of God of yours? When's it going to come? Isn't it about time, they said, that you told us now how it's going to come and when it's going to come? And our Lord immediately corrects them. And he corrects them, of course, because he discerns immediately that their whole notion of the coming of the kingdom is entirely wrong. And as you go through the Gospels, I say you will see this happening repeatedly. There's another illustration of exactly this same thing in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel in verse 30. Here they come to him, the same people, and they said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" They say, "You keep on talking about this kingdom." Now they said, we want some sign from you. Moses gave our fathers did eat manna in the desert, and it is written he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What are you doing, they say? Moses was God's leader. He was the lawgiver, and he gave a sign by giving the manna. What sign are you giving? What evidence are you going to give us, they said, that you really are this king that you're talking about, and that you are going to bring in a kingdom? Now the Pharisees and scribes were constantly arguing and debating with him over that very point. Haven't you been struck, as you've read your 4 Gospels, as to how much of their time is taken up, and particularly the Gospel according to St. John, in mere arguments and disputations and wranglings between our Lord and these Pharisees and scribes and doctors of the law? What was it about? Well, it was all due to the fact that they were completely and entirely wrong in their notions and ideas about the coming of this kingdom. They'd listen to him, and then they'd ply him with their questions. They'd say, "When's it coming then? You've been talking about it. When's it going to come, men? We want some tangible evidence. We want some real sign. We are practical men. We are tired of this mere preaching. When are you going to show us your kingdom?" Now, this is true not only of the Pharisees and scribes. It was equally true of the Roman governor, the governor Pilate. Let me read to you from the 18th chapter of John's Gospel. And this is what I read. Here is our Lord standing before Pilate in the judgment hall. And Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate, you see, again was in trouble. He says, "They say you're a king, and you say that you're a king. What's your kingdom then? Where's your kingdom?" "I'm representing an earthly kingdom. I'm the emissary of the Emperor of Rome. I understand a thing like that. But where's your kingdom if you say that you're a king?" And his answer is, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom cometh not with observation. My kingdom is not of this world." But you see, it's the answer to the same sort of misunderstanding. Indeed, still more remarkable, we are told that his own brothers didn't understand it. In the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, I read this. The time of the Feast of Tabernacles had arrived. His brethren therefore said unto him, "Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself unto the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him, says John. Our Lord answers his own brothers, and he says, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." Now that's a most significant thing. His own brethren, his own brothers, born of the same mother, They were jeering at him and mocking him and saying, "Now you're claiming so much for yourself. If you are what you say you are, well, go up to Jerusalem, go up to the feast. People will have come there from everywhere. Stand up before them and make a proclamation. Show yourself. What's this you're doing? You're claiming a lot, but you're spending your time here amongst a handful of poor people. What is this? Why don't you do something about it?" They were expecting the kingdom of God to come with some sort of observation. Indeed, still more remarkable and most remarkable of all was the way the very disciples and apostles themselves stumbled over this very thing. We've got illustrations of it in the Gospels. I won't worry with them, but let me give you an illustration of how they still stumbled even after his resurrection. It's in the first chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Being assembled together with them, our Lord commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, "Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now this is after the resurrection. These men had seen the crucifixion. They had seen him dead. They had seen him buried. They have seen that he's risen. They know that he's the risen Lord. Still, they hold on to this notion. "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" He said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put into his own power." But there it is, even his own chosen apostles. They're in trouble about this. They say, "Now then, having conquered death and the grave surely, and having risen from the dead, he's now surely going to bring in his kingdom." He talked a lot about it, so they even ventured to ask him, "Is this the moment when you're going to do it?" You see, the misunderstanding concerning the kingdom was universal. Now, I've taken you through all that evidence because it seems to me to be most important. You see, there's a common fallacy in them all. And the fallacy is that the kingdom of God is something that comes visibly, that it comes externally, that it comes as the result of some momentous action. It wasn't there, it is there. They were all expecting it to come in a similar way and manner, by observation. Their whole notions concerning it were in the realm of the visible. What was their idea? Well, it was the same idea, they all had it. Their idea was this: that the Messiah of God, when he came, the great deliverer, when he arrived, would be first and foremost a military and a political personage. You see, they'd been conquered by the Roman Empire, and they were disgruntled, and they were unhappy, and they wanted to be set at liberty. They were patriotic Jews. They'd had a great past, and they wanted that great past restored. They'd become unimportant. They wanted to be the chief nation in the world, and their idea of the Messiah, the Savior, when he came, was that he'd come and gather a great army. He'd lead them against the enemy. He'd rout the enemy. Israel would be the greatest nation in the world. Jerusalem would be the capital city of the universe. And he would be the king who should reign over them. That was their notion. So they were expecting him to set up a kingdom. And that is why we read that extraordinary thing in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel in verse 15. Our Lord had just worked that tremendous miracle of feeding the 5,000. And they were all deeply impressed. Then these men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Then listen, here's the next verse. "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed himself again into a mountain alone." He understood their minds. He heard them murmuring to one another. They said, "This man must be the prophet. We've never seen a miracle like this before. This is this unusual person that we were expecting. This is the prophet." So they said, "Well, now then, let's take hold of him. We must get him from here. He should be in Jerusalem. He should be set up as a king. Let's take hold of him." And they were about to take him by force to make him a king in Jerusalem. He saw it. He intercepted. Then he went up into a mountain again himself alone. Now, there, you see, was the common fallacy with regard to this kingdom of God. And unfortunately, it's a fallacy that has persisted. I want to be very plain and simple. We are living, my friends, in a terrible age. It's an age of bombs. It may be the last age of the world. There are many signs and indications of that. And our eternal destiny depends upon our belief or disbelief of this gospel. I therefore do not apologize for speaking very plainly. This misunderstanding about this kingdom has persisted. The Roman Catholic Church has helped to persist the wrong idea. When she states that she is the kingdom, and she's political as well as spiritual, and the Pope is a political personage, and you send ambassadors to his court, and he has his ambassadors, there it is, this union of church and state. You've got it in Rome. And all her persecution came out of that, the way she persecuted people. Let me be quite honest, even Protestantism has fallen at times into the same error. And there have been periods and eras in the history of the world when men have tried to make others Christian at the point of the sword. When armies have gathered together to try to compel people to become Christian at the very point of the sword and face to face with death. It's all this misunderstanding about the kingdom. And unfortunately, the misunderstanding has persisted even down until tonight. One of the commonest ideas about the kingdom of God in this present century has been this. That the kingdom of God comes by reforming the world, by changing the world. And that as the world is reformed and as it's changed, so the kingdom of God comes. I'm old enough to remember the first 13 years of this present century. I remember some of them. And I remember the great age of the so-called social gospel. That was what they believed. They said, you know, it used to be said that you brought in the kingdom of God by preaching. That was wrong. The Liberal Party is going to bring it in by passing acts of parliament. And it was believed that that Liberal government of 1906 onwards was really legislating into being the kingdom of God. This is it. You relieve the poor. You build hospitals. You build better houses. You bring in your welfare state, you bring in your affluent society, you do away with children working in mines and so on, the world is so much better, you've brought in the kingdom of God. There are still many who believe that. I shouldn't be surprised, but that at just this moment, a program on one of the channels of the television has just been carrying some such message. Others have put it in this form. That the business of bringing in the kingdom of God is to make your protest, organize your movements, marches, campaigns, and protest against injustices, against bombs and war, and in so doing, and by agitating on social political matters, you are bringing in the kingdom of God. That's their idea of it. Jesus, a political social teacher. Now, this has been the tragedy of the centuries. People complain of the empty chapels and churches today. Why are they empty? I think one of the main reasons is this, that before that First World War, it used to be said that the Tory party was nothing but the Church of England at prayer, and the liberal and nonconformity was nothing but the Liberal party at prayer. And there was a great deal of truth in it. And so the kingdom of God became lost between these two rival parties. The whole thing had been materialized. And so men and women began to say, we don't any longer need our churches. We don't need our Bibles. The thing's been done. It's there happening before our eyes. The kingdom of God has come in a visible manner. We've brought it in by legislation. What more is there? And that is why I believe the masses are uninterested at the present time. Well, now, that's the fallacy with which our Lord deals. That's wrong, he says. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Well, then, how does it come? Well, now I want to deal with this in a second point. What are the forms of the kingdom of God? That's the question that emerges from what I've been saying, isn't it? If it doesn't come like that, how does it come? Well, there are three main answers to that question. And they're all put before us in the Gospels, in the New Testament teaching. The kingdom of God comes and came with the very presence and power manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, there's a very wonderful illustration of that in the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. I must read this to you because it's so vital, my friends, that we should be clear about this kingdom. I read that he was casting out a devil and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Now that's it. That's what I mean. The kingdom of God came when the Son of God was in this world. What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's a manifestation of the power of God. It's a manifestation of God's reign. It's a manifestation of the fact that God is superior to the elements of nature, that he's superior to the devils and everything that's evil. The kingdom of God is God's reign. It's God reigning. And when Christ was here on earth, and when he worked his miracles and manifested his marvelous powers, he says, this is the kingdom of God. Not legislation, not an army conquering another army, but the manifestation of the power of God. And you notice what he did. He could calm a storm at sea. He could heal the blind, heal the lame, heal the deaf. He could even raise the dead. He was a master of creation. He was a master of all the devils. And he says that is proof positive that the kingdom of God has come. Now, he gave this same answer in a very dramatic manner, you remember, even to poor John the Baptist. Even John the Baptist went wrong about this. You get that in the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? You see John's trouble. He'd heard that our Lord was preaching up in Galilee to some poor people. He wasn't down in Jerusalem setting himself up as a king. He was there in that distant part of the country and working these works. And there he was, surrounded by poor people, and John in the prison, in pain and in agony, sends his two messengers and says, look here, I thought you were the Messiah. I said to my disciples, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Do you know, I'm beginning to wonder whether I was right. Are you really the Messiah? Art thou he that should come? Or are we to wait for somebody else? Are we to look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again the things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. What does he mean? He means this. He says, go back and tell John what you've seen, and ask him a question. Can't you see, men, that there are the signs of the coming of the kingdom? Can't you see the power of God is here? No one has ever done things like this before. The very miracles worked by our Lord, the manifestations of his almighty power, are an indication of the fact that the kingdom of God has come in his presence and in his power. Now then, he says to these Pharisees who ask him, when's it going to come? He says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. You are waiting and looking. Can't you see it's among you? Can't you see it's happening in your midst? Haven't you felt something of the power yourselves? It's among you. It's here. It's in me and my mighty power which my Father has given me through the Spirit. That's his answer. It's already come in that way. But then it comes in another way, the second way, and that is, of course, in the church. The kingdom of God being the realm in which God reigns and rules, the kingdom of God is present where men and women have subjected themselves to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the church. And the church is a manifestation of the kingdom of God. But let me be perfectly plain and clear about this. When I say the church, I'm not thinking of an external organization. That comes into it, but it isn't only that. I say once more that that system known as Roman Catholicism is not the church. That's not the kingdom of God. That's an earthly state and kingdom with pomp and power. And the kingdom of God doesn't yet come with pomp and power and show. Neither is it any other state church. Neither is the church merely men and women who are church members. For alas, you can be a member of a church and not be a Christian. There are many such, unfortunately. There has been a time in the life of many of us when we were like that. We were members of the church. We had no idea as to what Christianity was. I was received a member of the church at the age of 14. I hadn't the faintest idea as to what Christianity meant. But I was received into the church. I was allowed to take communion. I had no notion as to its meaning. I was in the church, nevertheless. I was a member of the church. That's not what I mean. I don't mean formal adherence to a society. I don't mean my name on a church roll. I don't even mean activities within this society. Well, what do you mean, says someone? Do you mean this latest popular idea and stunt that what we need is a religionless Christianity? The teaching of this German Bonhoeffer? That you abolish your churches and cease to have religious rites and ceremonies and worship, and you find the kingdom of God by going out into the world, mixing with people, and there, as you mix with people in their needs and troubles, you find the kingdom of God. One of them goes further and says that if you really want to find the kingdom of God, you don't go to churches, you go to the brothels in Algeria or somewhere like that, and there you'll find it amongst the drink and the prostitution. Now, he's actually said that in the name of Christianity. I don't mean that. I don't mean a formal institutionalized church. I don't mean a churchless, religionless Christianity. What do I mean? Well, what I mean is this. I mean a body of men and women who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean a body of men and women who believe in their hearts that He is the Son of God. I mean a body of men and women who are living to His glory and who know Him and who are here to serve Him. That's what I mean by the church. He reigns in the hearts of His true believers. He reigns in the hearts of those who are constrained by His love. He reigns in those whose chief desire is to know Him and to serve Him and to be aware of His power. That's the church. And it is one of the forms of the kingdom of God. It is its main form at the present time. When He was here in the flesh, there it was. He's here in His people. The church is the body of Christ. He acts through her. Body of Christ, members in particular. But according to this teaching, there is to be a third form of this kingdom, and that is one which is to come. And it was that, of course, that he went on to speak about to these Pharisees who put this question to him that we are considering together in this 17th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. There's a day coming, he says. It's the day of the Son of Man. And what he means is this, you see, there is a day coming when the kingdom of God will come in a visible manner, in an external manner, in a manner when all shall see it, and none shall be able to evade it. Not yet, it hasn't come. This is the third form. This is at the end of the church age. This is at the time when Christ comes back again. When he really returns to earth in a visible bodily form, surrounded by the angels, riding the clouds of heaven, he's going to come like that. He said so himself. The Son of Man, he said, is going to come riding on the clouds of heaven. Every eye is going to see him, yea, they that pierced him also. The kingdom of God will come with great external pomp and glory. He will come in the majesty of his eternal Godhead. And he will come to rule, to reign, to judge, and to set up his everlasting kingdom. Now, let me give you his own words in which he said this. You'll find them at the end of the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Here they are. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's it. The Son of Man is going to come and sit in the throne of his glory. It's the regeneration, he says. What does that mean? Well, you see, it means this, and this is the great message about the visible form of the kingdom that is to come. That when all the elect have been gathered in, the Son of God will return again, as I say, into this world. He'll set up the judgment throne. He will judge the whole world in righteousness. All who don't believe in him will be consigned to everlasting punishment with the devil and all the evil angels, and they'll be banished out of his sight. Then the whole world, the cosmos, shall be purged of all evil. Nature is now red in tooth and claw. It won't be then. The lion will lie down with the lamb, and the wolf with the ox will eat straw together. A little child shall lead them. The child shall put his hand upon the hull of the asps. This is the regeneration. It's coming. Sin and evil are going to be banished out of the cosmos. There'll be a realm of glory, and he'll sit upon his throne in the glory, and all who believed in him will be with him. They will reign with him forever and forever. That's coming. It's his own teaching, as it is the teaching of the whole of the New Testament. Now then, there you see I've answered the second question. Those are the three forms which the kingdom of God takes. Two, one of them has already ceased, the other is in operation, the other is yet to come. That brings me to my third and my last great principle, which is this. Our relationship to this kingdom. Now then, we know something about it, don't we? The kingdom is that realm in which he reigns, in which he masters all his enemies, in which he controls all evil and finally disposes of it. And the one thing that matters to us, therefore, is to belong to that kingdom. That's the thing we should all be concerned about. And the question is, how can I enter this kingdom? How can I be sure that I belong to this kingdom so defined? And he answers us. The kingdom of God, he says, is within you. The kingdom of God is among you. What does this mean? Well, again, I must emphasize what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, you see, that I just accept that part of his teaching which agrees with my ideas. There are many people doing that. There are people who come to services here, and they come to talk to me afterwards, and that is what they say to me, some of them. You see, they've got certain ideas about world improvement and reform, and they read the Sermon on the Mount, and they say, now, there are very good ideas there. We must use these, as Mr. Gandhi used to do. He'd pick out portions of Christ's teaching, and he'd adopt them, though he remained a Hindu, and he thought that was a way of bringing in the kingdom of God. That isn't it? Neither does it mean that we accept out of his teaching that with which we agree. You don't enter the kingdom of God like that. There are many trying to do that. They're looking out for the best teaching. They're looking out for the best ideas. They want the world to be a better place. They want to be happier themselves. They've read the philosophers. They've read the great religious geniuses. They've read about Confucianism and Buddhism and Hinduism. They've read about the cults. And they come to what they call the teaching of Jesus. And they're going to take this and adapt it in order that they may know something about this kingdom of God. It can't be done like that. Neither is it done by our trying to imitate him. There are many who are trying to do that. We are even being urged to do it by some of these modern representations of Christianity. We are told that his great secret was his selflessness, that he didn't consider himself. He became weak and allowed the world to edge him out, do anything they like to him. They say, if you do the same, you are in his kingdom. You're imitating him and you're like him, and that's the way you save yourselves. The imitation of Christ, becoming selfless, making great acts of self-sacrifice, doing good in the world, trying to improve it, and trying to give a helping hand to people. We are told that as we imitate him and try to repeat his life and his actions, so we introduce ourselves into the kingdom of God. But he gives the lie direct to all such notions. No, no. How do I enter this kingdom? Oh, he says, the kingdom of God is within you. What does he mean? How can the kingdom of God be in me? How can it be amongst us? Well, you see, it comes to this. This is his teaching. The kingdom of God is in me when I recognize who he is. That's the first absolute essential step. The kingdom of God is only in me when I suddenly realize who he is. I may have admired him as a great man. I may have admired him as a great teacher. I may have admired him as the greatest political expert that the world has ever known, the one who had the greatest insight, the greatest social reformer. I may have looked at him in all these ways and admired him and praised him. The kingdom of God isn't in me. The kingdom of God only enters into me when I realize that he is the Son of God incarnate. When I listen to him saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's in hand in me. Why? Well, because I've come from heaven, because I am Son of God, because I'm the one who's come from the glory and have taken on me human nature. My belief in him as God in the flesh come to redeem me. There I see him, and the kingdom of God has entered me. But it doesn't stop there. It means that I give a recognition to his demands of me. It means that I say my amen to the rightness of his teaching. You see, that's what the Pharisees would never do. That's why they were always arguing with him and giving him their trick-trap questions and disputing every point with them. You see, the trouble was that he came and he began to expound the law to them. They were the experts on the law. They thought they knew all about it. But now he begins to expound the law. He starts off by saying this: except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Now there it is, flat, straight, absolute. The Pharisees fast twice in the week. They give a tenth of their goods to the poor. Not good enough, says this man. Not good enough, not sufficient. No, that's not enough. It must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. What's he talking about? Well, he goes on to expound it. He says, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Therefore, whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoso shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to illustrate what he means. He says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. That's his teaching about that. Then he goes on, thou hast heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. All right, says the Pharisee, I've never committed adultery. I'm all right. Wait a minute, says Christ. I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And on he goes. He says, if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Then he goes on with his teaching about divorce. They just wrote a bill of divorce and all was well. He says, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. He then says, thou shalt not forswear thyself. I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven nor for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. You have heard it has been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that he resists not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And on he goes. Having the kingdom of God in your heart means this, my friend, that you accept the teaching. That you're not content with you a bit of morality. That unlike the Pharisees, you say he's right. He gives a spiritual view of the law. He says that God is concerned as much about my heart as about my actions, about my motives as about my deeds, as about what I think in my heart as what I do actually with my hands or my feet. God searcheth the heart and is not content with a mere casual inspection of my superficial actions. It means that I accept his teaching, I cease to argue, I say, that's right, God demands an absolute righteousness of me. And then it means this, that I listen to and accept his definition of me. This is the hardest thing of all. What does he say about me? What he says about me is that I'm lost. The Son of Man, he says, is come to seek and to save that which is lost. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. These are the people who are in his kingdom, the people who recognize that they're lost, that they're sick, that they're sinners, that they're hopeless, that they're vile, that they're so bad that they can't be improved, that they must be born again. Have you accepted that, my friend? This is how you enter into his kingdom. This is how the kingdom of God comes into you. The kingdom of God is among you. It's in you. And how does it come? It comes into you when you see this. When you say, yes, absolutely right. He says, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. And you've got to say, yes, it's perfectly true, I'm lost. I've been trying to save myself and I can't. I've been taking my resolutions. I've been trying to be moral and good. I can't do it. I'm lost. I'm damned. I'm hopeless. I'm vile. He's right. The moment you say that, the kingdom of God has come in you because you've repented. And then the next step is, of course, that you submit yourself utterly and absolutely to his way of salvation. You've got to accept his rule, you see, in every respect. You've got to accept his interpretation of the law. You've got to accept his diagnosis of yourself. And now, in your utter helplessness, you've got to believe and accept and surrender to his way of saving. What is it? He tells you quite plainly, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to give his life a ransom for many. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You've got to believe it, that a life, that there is life, for a look at the crucified one, that you can do nothing. That you can decide to be good for the rest of your life, it won't save you. That you can try to imitate him, it'll damn you all the more. You've got to come helpless, hopeless, lost, vile sinner, and cast yourself at his feet and look up into his face. In other words, you and I have got to do with him exactly as this man whom we read of before we came to the text tonight did. You remember those 10 lepers that were healed? And we are told that one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And that's what you and I've got to do. We've got to realize that he brings us into his kingdom by dying for us, by bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, by being made the Lamb of God for us, that he bears our punishment, and it's our only way of deliverance and salvation. You believe it, and you say, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. In other words, it means that you make an absolute, total surrender. You cast yourself entirely into his hands. You deny yourself. You take up your cross. And you follow him. And if you do these things, the kingdom of God is in you. It's within you. You've entered the kingdom and the kingdom has entered you. Why? Well, because, you see, he's everything to you. You are nothing. He is everything. Nobody else counts at all. You say Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. You just give yourself to him and acknowledge him as the Son of God and your personal Savior and your Lord. You say that you require nothing but him, and he is everything to you, and you're going to live to his glory. Your one desire is to know him, to be near him, and to follow him, in order that you may be in that glory with him when he comes at the end of time. That's it. Doesn't come with observation. Doesn't come by passing acts of parliament in St. Stephen's. It doesn't come by world reformation. No, no. The world may be going worse and worse, but the kingdom of God comes into you, and it comes into you when you see that he's Son of God, and you humble yourself at his feet, and you say, my Lord and my God, and you give yourself utterly, absolutely to him. And you enter the kingdom as you do so, and the kingdom comes into you, and he reigns in your heart. He's got the throne of your life. He's your master. He's your Lord. As well as your most blessed Savior. Well, my friends, there it is. What was your idea, I wonder, of the kingdom of God? Do you now see what the kingdom of God is? Are you in this kingdom of God? Is this kingdom of God in you? Are you looking here, low, there? What can we do? What can we do to bring it in? Oh, as it comes silently into your heart tonight, as you've listened to him, as you've realized that he's Son of God made man, as you've heard his teaching, his condemnation, have you agreed? Have you given in? Have you accepted it? And have you seen him in the fullness of his divine saviorhood? And have you given yourself over entirely and utterly unto him? Have you fallen at his feet and looked up into his face? And have you made the grand confession? Thou art mine and I am thine. I desire nothing but thee. Let nothing please nor pain me. Apart, O Lord, from thee. Is he the Lord of your life? Is he reigning in your heart? If so, the kingdom of God is within you, and you are in the kingdom, and you are destined for that glory indescribable, which is yet to come when he shall appear in the final regeneration and sit upon the seat of his glory, in the glory everlasting. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.